All right, we are studying Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. However, that is only a guide because Robert Raymond is not infallible. Robert Raymond is just a man writing a book about God. So we have to test and see whether or not what Robert Raymond writes is true or false. Today we are discussing an issue which has been deeply discussed and debated throughout the history of the church and even outside the church. The issue of free will rise today. You can go on the Stanford University philosophy site and see a lot of writings on free will, which have absolutely nothing to do with God or any spiritual sense. It can be a mere exercise in philosophy, but it is not. At its root, our discussion today will lead to whether or not salvation is truly of the Lord or not. What I ask is that our discussion be charitable. These sort of discussions and topics can get emotional real fast. But let's be charitable in our discussion and prudent in our questions. Let's love the brethren. There may be some different views here today. Ultimately, we are going to present one view concerning God's sovereignty and the free will of man. Which I believe to be the biblical view. What we're going to do today primarily is to look at an opposing view of this. I will say that for many years I was in the camp of the opposing view. But then the Lord did something to me and for me that I didn't ask Him to do. I guess He imposed Himself upon my will changed my way of thinking. So, having said that, let me ask a question first. What is a presupposition?
It's kind of like if you're like a manager at a job and someone's coming in for a job interview and their name is Bob, you presuppose that it's going to be a man.
Right. It's a mindset or a thought you have in advance. Presupposing, what does pre mean? Pre means before. Supposition is based upon the word suppose. So in advance, you suppose or you assume something. Our challenge is always to try to not approach the Bible with our own presuppositions. We have to try and approach the Bible with the revelation of God as He has chosen to see fit to reveal it to us in the Scriptures and leave our presuppositions behind, but it's hard. We have to be honest. We all come to whatever discussion we have with some level of presupposition. Our challenge is to submit to what the Scripture says about a matter, regardless of what our presuppositions may or may not be. We are in chapter 10 of Robert Raymond's book. It's entitled The Eternal Decree of God, and if you have not read Robert Raymond, by the way, the book is available online in electronic format. You may or may not be able to find a hard copy of it. If you're very blessed, you'll be able to find one for under $50. But you can find an electronic copy for your phone using the free Kindle Reader app for $29.99. And no, I'm not on commission from Amazon. All right. Chapter 10, and the Eternal Decree of God. Much of what Raymond writes here in this book is based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith from the mid-17th century. And in the interest of full disclosure, Raymond is a Presbyterian, therefore Raymond would diverge from what Grace Community Church believes on some matters, including his doctrine of the church, and with regard to church government and the role of baptism, and Raymond would differ on a couple other things as well, and we will get to those well down the road. But much of what Raymond writes is good, and it is profitable, it is edifying, and it is, in fact, I believe, biblical. Today, he bases what he writes in chapter 10 on the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, where he says, in quoting the confession, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Is that Elizabethan language, which is a little hard for us to understand? Yeah, it can be. We will flesh this out, though. Raymond makes a very a rather declarative statement in his very first sentence of this chapter, though, that I guess we need to address, and we're going to go slow through this. We're not going to answer every question regarding the matter today. We just can't. We have a lot of scripture we need to look at, and again, just because Raymond says it or just because I say it doesn't make it true. But his first sentence in this chapter is, every Christian will have either a God-centered or a man-centered theology. Let's be honest here. What Christian is going to say that their theology is not God-centered? Nobody's going to say that. Even if you were to ask the opponents of whom Raymond writes here, is your theology God-centered or man-centered? What is their response going to be? Of course they're going to say it's God-centered. But we need to look at what God-centered or man-centered means. That at the end of the day, there can only be one center of our theology or of our doctrine. And that must be God, according to the Bible. What God has revealed about himself in the Scripture is, at its root, about God and not about us. The Bible is not a book about man. The Bible is a book about God. It is his revelation of himself to us. When we read the book of Job, who is the subject of the book of Job? God. Job is the human character in Job. When we read the book of Romans, who is the subject of Romans? It's not the Romans, it's God. So, we will get there. Then he says, the Christian who gives the Bible its due will learn that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Does the Bible explicitly say that in that phrasing? Well, where does Raymond get that from? Raymond gets that from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So also, the chief end of God is to glorify and to enjoy himself forever. The Christian will learn from Scripture that God loves himself with a holy love and with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that he himself is at the center of his affections, and that the impulse that drives him and the thing he pursues in everything he does is his own glory. That's important. God's focus is not us. God's primary focus is man, is himself, not man. Then the Christian will learn that God created all things for his own glory, as Isaiah 43:7 and 21 say, more specifically in order that he might show forth through the church his many splendored wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly realms, as he says in Ephesians 3:9 and 10. That he chose Israel for his renown and praise and honor, as he says in Jeremiah 13:11. That it was for his name's sake and to make his mighty power known that he delivered his ancient people again and again after they rebelled against him, as Psalm 106 says, and that it was for the sake of his name that he did not reject them, as he says in 1 Samuel 12. He spared them again and again, as Ezekiel writes in chapter 20, verses 9, 14, 22, and 44, and had mercy upon his people, and did not pursue them with destruction to the uttermost, as he writes in Isaiah 48. And the Christian will learn, too, that Jesus came the first time to glorify God by doing his Father's will and work, as we see in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, that every detail of the salvation which Jesus procured and which he himself enjoys God arranged in order to evoke from him the praise of his glorious grace, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1 three times, and that Jesus is coming again to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled among all who have believed. Thus, the believer should not hesitate to declare that the same concern to glorify himself, that is, glorify God, is central to God's eternal plan. Therefore, when Raymond writes, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass, and by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's why the next sentence says, without controversy, this is surely one of the deeps of the divine wisdom. We can only go so far with this. One of our challenges is, as we study a matter like this, is to make sure we do not go where the Scripture never goes. there comes a point where we can only go so far because God has only revealed so much, and we just have to stop. And we have to, if you haven't been here before, I'll say it for you the first time. People who have been here before have heard me say it a million times. We have to be comfortable with mystery. There comes a point where God has only revealed so much. And then we get to a point where we just have to stop. One pastor I've listened to says, he describes it this way, when we approach the mystery, we have to stop at the fence that's around it. When God has a mystery, in essence, there's a fence around that mystery, and we dare not try and hop the fence. Where we get into trouble is where we try and hop the fence and try and learn what God has not revealed. What we do then is we end up in speculation and hypothesizing, which is unbiblical. We can only go so far with matters like this. Is this matter of God's eternal decree, whether or not He has decreed all events to happen in time and space, is that a deep matter? You bet it's a deep matter. Then he says, concerning those of mankind predestinated unto everlasting life, the confession states that God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose. What does immutable mean? Unchanging. So let's use that word. According to His eternal and unchanging purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. What we're going to talk about is not merely God's predestination of some people to salvation. The matter really concerns God's ordination or decree of everything in creation that has ever happened. For instance, whether or not the sun shines today, whether or not it rains last night, that also falls under this decree. Then, concerning the rest of mankind, the confession says, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious grace. These two groups do not arrive at their divinely determined destinies arbitrarily, with no interest on God's part in what they would believe or how they would believe before He got there. For, the confession then says, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. In summary, what does that mean? That means God uses means to accomplish His plan. He does not act apart from means. In the very first statement I read, there's a statement concerning secondary causes. God may use a means apart from Himself to accomplish a purpose. He may use a spirit to accomplish His purpose. He may use men to accomplish His purpose. He does use means to accomplish His purpose. Therefore, such as at the top of page 345, if you have the book, Raymond mentions Jesus' atoning work, God's calling of the elect, the Spirit's regenerating work by which repentance and faith are wrought in the human heart, and His own act of justification and His work of sanctification. Who justifies? God justifies. Who sanctifies? God sanctifies. Do we have a role and responsibility in our sanctification? Sure. Do we have a role and responsibility in salvation? Sure. What does God tell people to do? Men are commanded to repent and believe. We will get there, but an objection that people come up with right away is if all of this is true, well then, what about man's choosing? Nobody says that man doesn't have the responsibility to make a choice. The issue is rather, what is the basis for man's choice? Does the man make his choice independent of God, or is man's choice in essence given to him by God or decreed by God? But nobody says that man does not have to choose. We're going to get there. Man is absolutely responsible for his choosing or not choosing. Now, we can go too far with this. Let's also, in the interest of full disclosure, say that there are some who go too far with this. There are some who say, it is all of God and God doesn't use means. I think it was when William Carey wanted to go to India. He was told by somebody that, because William Carey sees that God has Revelation 5 talks about the Lord redeeming a, purchasing, ransoming a people for himself from where? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation, okay? Well, William Carey says, there are people in India. And somebody in William Carey's native country says to him, the Lord will save those people whether you go or not. Well, that's not the case. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. The means by which people come to faith is evangelism. Romans 10. If we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is all one unit, we can't separate Romans 9 from Romans 10. Romans 9 is what Calvinists always want to call upon about the sovereignty of God, but Calvinists sometimes forget about chapter 10. Chapter 10 gives us the means by which men come to salvation. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then Paul quotes Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. So there are means involved in all of this. All right. Raymond then writes that the eternal plan or purpose in Ephesians 3:11 that God began to execute by his work of creation, and he discusses that by saying, in fact, since the creation of this world to right now, God has continued to execute his eternal purpose to bring glory to himself through the providential exercise of his almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness, his providence extending itself to all his creatures and all their actions. Quote here from the confession, even to the first fall. Now, what is the first fall with which he is discussing here? Adam. Okay, Raymond says, as the confession says, that God's providence even extends to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but such permission as has joined it with a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of all the sins of angels and men. Okay? I need your book for a minute. Okay, where are we here? Right here. In a manifold dispensation by his only ends. Then, this is where we're going to have to start thinking. You're going to have your thinking caps on here today. Adam's sin, quote, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel, which counsel eternally existed in its profession before the creation of the world, to permit, having purposed it, to order his own glory. Stop. What is Raymond saying here? God is saying that it was in Raymond saying, rather, that it was God's eternal decree that Adam sin. And merely not by God being, in essence, a celestial crossing guard permitting Adam to sin. That's going to cause some objections that we're going to have to address as we work through this. This is what makes this difficult. He says, by his sin, Adam fell from his original state of righteousness, a state in which it was possible for him to sin or not sin. And Raymond here uses some Latin terms. And Jonathan should remember the Latin terms from our study out at UTSA, correct?
Yep.
Okay. What is the Latin term for being able to sin? All right. The Latin term for being able to sin is posse peccari. Let's think about Adam before the fall. Was Adam able to sin?
Yes,
because he did. Also, though, was Adam able to not sin? Yes. Okay, so Adam had the posse peccari, the possibility of sin, and he also had the possibility of not sinning, the posse non peccari. Coming back now?
Yeah,
okay.
Some questions about greed, maybe.
Okay, all right, so Adam was in a state before the fall where he could obey or disobey. He did not have what we have now, as we'll get to in our study of the Scriptures, but Adam was in a different state before he fell. Adam's will and his nature was not like ours. What happened after Adam fell, according to the Bible? Well, man became dead in his sin and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. Therefore, what does Ephesians 2, what does Romans 8:7 and 8 say about the matter? But the carnal mind is hostile to God. It does not obey God. Indeed, it cannot. So, fallen man, in his natural state, does he have the ability to not sin biblically? No, he doesn't. Then, what about redeemed man? Redeemed man is sort of in the, is in essence sort of in the same state as Adam. The regenerate person can obey God. That's why he's given the new birth, so he can obey God. But he can also still disobey God. Okay, there are Latin terms for that. We'll just stop there. But what about our glorified state? Are we going to be able to sin?
No.
Praise the Lord. Right. At that point, it will not be possible for us to sin. But right now, we still do. You can go online and read an old book by, I think it's by Thomas Boston, called The Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, talking about those four states of man. Pre-fall, fallen man, regenerate man, glorified man. And we look forward to that day when we will not have the capacity to sin anymore. That is also going to be important if we remember to cover it with the issue of the will of man and how free it is to do certain things. All right, but let's drop down to the bottom of page 345. But in accordance with his gracious elective purpose, God is pleased to save his elect and to save them forever by Christ's atoning death on their behalf and in their stead, and by the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of Christ's redeeming virtues to them. And though the elect do assuredly believe in Christ to the saving of their souls, they contribute nothing ultimately determinative of that salvation. What is the phrase from Rock of Ages?
Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Is
that what you're right. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Yeah.
Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.
Okay. That's the point.
Those hymns are glorious from centuries ago.
Right. Let's think about when we sing the Wesley hymn. What does it say? My chains fell off, my heart set free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee.
Thine eye diffused a
Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray.
Long my prison spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. I heard Augustus Toplady said, Wesley, where's your... How did he word it? He said, where's your Calvinism in that hymn?
The point that Raymond's making here, what do we bring to our salvation? All we bring is our sin and our wickedness. We don't bring any sort of will or desire to be saved. However, let's still be clear. Do we have choices that we're commanded to make? Yes. Do we have the inherent ability to make the choice? I'm going to maintain no. Our objector that we're going to discuss this morning is going to say that's unjust. Right, Clark Pinnock. All right. Raymond then says, all they bring to their salvation is their sin and moral pollution from which they need to be saved. Salvation from beginning to end belongs ultimately and wholly to the Lord, Jonah 2:10, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he quotes three verses out of Ephesians 1. Now, we get to the debate over divine sovereignty and human freedom. We are going to get into matters here which are difficult and will cause us to think. But this is, at the end of the day, all about whether or not salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a fundamental issue of the Reformation. You want to read a good book? Read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. Luther wrote that in response to a book written by Desiderius Erasmus called The Freedom of the Will. Erasmus was a Catholic humanist scholar, I think from Denmark, and by the way, Erasmus also is the person behind the Textus Receptus Greek manuscript, which is the basis for the translation of what? The King James Bible. But Erasmus wrote a book on the freedom of the will. Luther wrote a book which I believe absolutely demolishes Erasmus's book, and Luther's book is entitled The Bondage of the Will. But this at its root goes to whether or not salvation is of the Lord, and it goes back to that very first statement that Raymond made. We either have a God-centered theology or a man-centered theology. All right. Now, Raymond writes, opponents of the Reformed faith. If you don't know what the Reformed faith is those people who hold to the doctrines that I just discussed. All right. Opponents of the Reformed faith, both from within and without the church, insist that all of this is true. If God has decreed everything which is to happen in time and space, including the salvation of men or the damnation of men, a horrible and insoluble problem emerges. Specifically, if God himself has ordained whatever comes to pass, the only conclusion that one may logically draw is that men are not really free. And if men are not really free when they are faced with incompatible courses of actions, but rather are divinely determined to make the choices they do, then their sinful choices must ultimately be traced to God. And if this is so, how can God escape the charge of being the author of sin, and how can he justly hold men responsible for their unbelief and disobedience? Is that a fair objection? Yeah, it is. Let's be honest. Now, is it a biblical objection? We're going to see, I think, at the end of the day, it is not. Just because it's a natural objection does not mean it is a biblical objection, and therefore does not mean it is in line with biblical truth. We can look, for instance, I'll give you an example, not specifically, but broadly. When we read the letter of Romans, how many times does Paul pose a question? Umpteen times. Why does he pose a question? He poses a question because he knows, based upon what he has just taught, somebody is going to object or have a question. He's anticipating the objection of an imaginary opponent all throughout Romans. Therefore, when we read Romans, if our understanding of what has been taught cannot naturally generate the question, our understanding is wrong. Whether it is Romans 3 when he starts asking questions, or we get to Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a natural objection that somebody's going to come up with based upon what he has just taught in the prior chapters. Of course, Paul's response is by no means. How can we who have died to sin still continue to live in it? We can go farther. We've got questions in Romans 8. We've got questions in Romans 9, and it's the same thing. Therefore, just because an objection comes up, we have to make sure that the objection is a biblically based objection, or it's not based upon something else. What is the objection here? Try and state it in more succinct terms. If God has decreed everything to happen, if that is true, then men are really not free. And if men are not free, it's not right to hold them accountable for their inaction in obeying God. Okay. Now, he mentions a certain type of theologian. He says, Arminian theologians have argued that this problem alone ought to be sufficient to show the unbiblical character of Reformed thinking. J. Kenneth Grider. J. Kenneth Grider was the theologian for the Church of the Nazarene. He's just died in the last 10 years. And he cites James Arminius, an opponent of Calvin's back in the late 16th century. Grider argues that Reformed thinking in these regards is repugnant to God's wise, just, and good nature and to man's free nature and makes God the author of sin. Now, Grider says, quote, if what Raymond writes is true, that's repugnant to God's wise, just, and good nature and to man's free nature. Grider has a presupposition there. What's the presupposition? That man's nature is free. Well, let's examine that statement. Is man's nature free?
No, it's free to do what it can within the realm of its desires.
The answer to the question is yes and no. We have to determine what is man free to do. Does man do what man wants to do? Does fallen man do what fallen man wants to do? Yes. Does he do it willingly, of his own choice?
He's carrying out the desires of the body and the mind.
Yes, he's carrying out the desires of his own body and his own mind freely, in that sense. He does what he wants. But Does the scripture say that fallen man is free to obey God? No. Apart from grace, he is not. He needs grace in order to obey God. So, right here, Grider has an unbiblical presupposition. Man, in his fallen state, is not free to obey God in and of himself. We're going to get to what a man named Clark Pinnock writes about, and we'll flesh this out a little later on. So right there, we have a biblical problem with Mr. Grider's objection. I can't emphasize this enough. Man is free in the sense that he does what he wants. Every man does what he wants. Now, can every man do everything he wants?
No.
All right. He cannot, even in a natural state, apart from spiritual matters. Can I say, as a matter of I will, I am going to run a 100-yard dash in 4 seconds? No. My nature does not permit me to do that. It's the same way with spiritual issues. Man's fallen nature does not permit him, as we will see when we get to the doctrine of man down the road, that it does not permit him to obey God apart from grace. What the objection that we're going to discuss today is going to cover is that man, the objectors are going to say that man must have the unfettered ability in and of himself to obey God and to choose God. Otherwise, that's not fair. That's what it boils down to. The challenge is that objection a biblical objection or not? Okay. Now, in his bibliography, Kenneth Grider commends to the reader a widely acclaimed volume of essays edited by Clark Pinnock. We'll get to those in a minute. Pinnock himself is convinced that God cannot justly hold men responsible for their sins under such conditions as those described by theologians of the ilk of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the chapter he contributes to the volume, that is Clark Pinnock, entitled Responsible Freedom and the Flow of Biblical History, he presents a sustained rejection of any form of predestination that infringes upon human freedom. And since his position on these matters is representative of Arminian thinking in general, Raymond is going to employ Pinnock's article as a foil and analyze it. Okay, let's analyze that statement. Pinnock rejects any form of predestination or God's decree that man do this or do that. Why? Well, because it infringes upon human freedom. Again, we have to determine what human freedom is and isn't. Is human freedom the ability to do anything, right or wrong, or is human freedom only the ability to do what man's nature permits him to do? That's where we get into the issue here, and that's where we get into the debate. Now, I want to read something to you. If God cannot, as a matter of fairness or justice or in order to hold man responsible, if God cannot intervene and cause a person to make a choice, Kevin's already shaking his head. If God cannot intervene and cause a person to make a decision when that person has not asked God to intervene prior, that brings up a huge biblical problem. Does anybody ever pray for God to change a man's heart? Yes. If God cannot do that, though, as a matter of fairness, because that is considered to be God coercing people or to doing something they don't want to do, then why would anybody want to pray for somebody to be saved? Well, we would only be praying, in essence, that they be saved of their own will. But we pray to God that God do something in time and space to cause a person to believe. And when God causes a person to believe, is that unfair? No. Why? Because when we believe, it's our belief that we're exercising, our faith. It's not we're doing something against our will. An objection comes up to this in that, well, then God is dragging people kicking and screaming into the kingdom against their will. That's not the case. The issue is that the natural man is kicking and screaming, running away from God. And only by God intervening and doing something, changing a man's disposition, changing a woman's disposition from a hater of God to a lover of God, does anyone believe. So I want to read something to you. The guy who runs John MacArthur's Grace to You Media Ministry, his name is Phil Johnson. Okay. Now, Phil Johnson would have been of the theological bent of Clark Pinnock and Kenneth Grider. And Phil Johnson wrote this. He said, "I grew up in a family that had been Wesleyan Methodist for generations. And even after I became a Christian, it was several years before I finally came to the point where I could affirm the biblical doctrine of election without trying to explain it away. One of the first things that got me thinking seriously about the sovereignty of God was an incident in a college Sunday school class in the Southern Baptist Church in Durant, Oklahoma, where I had a Sunday school teacher who hated Reformed theology with a passion and wasted no opportunity to make an argument against the sovereignty of God." Now let's think about it. Why would any Christian want to argue against the sovereignty of God? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they have a man-centered theology. They want to make everything ultimately determinative of man's choices, not God's. Johnson continues, "And his continual emphasis on the subject got me thinking about it a lot. Then one Sunday, while this guy was taking prayer requests, a girl in the class raised her hand and asked, 'Should we really be praying for our lost relatives? It seems like it's a wasted effort to pray to God for their salvation if he can't do any more than he has already done to save them.'" That is a very common statement, in that God has done what he can to save people, and now it is absolutely up to man. God has to be on the sidelines now while he waits, hoping that somebody will respond. But he cannot intervene in any way, shape, or form, people will say. Otherwise, that's not fair. It's not the man's choice or the woman's choice. Well, let's take that to its natural conclusion. Johnson writes, "I vividly remember the look on the face of this Sunday school teacher. This was clearly a question that had never occurred to him. So he thought about it for a moment, and you could see the wheels in his head turning while he tried to think of a good reason to pray for the salvation of the lost. And finally he said, 'Well, yeah, I guess you're right.' From that Sunday on, he never accepted any more prayer requests for people's lost loved ones."
What does your shirt say?
Theology matters. Johnson writes, "That just didn't seem quite right to me." Now remember, Johnson is writing as somebody who would not affirm what Robert Raymond says. Remember, Johnson says back in this class, he was in the camp of the teacher.
Well, he affirms it now.
Now he does, right. But back then, he didn't. He said, "I had just done a Bible study on Romans 10:1, where Paul says, 'Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved.' Not only that, I began to wonder why we should pray about anything in the realm of human relationships if God never intrudes on the sanctity of human free will. You know, why should I pray for God to move my English teacher to look favorably upon my work when she graded my paper if she's ultimately sovereign over her own heart? Those were questions I couldn't answer, and I really struggled with questions like that." This is why this matters. We pray because God does intervene in men's and women's hearts in time and space, and he does save. He is the one who saves. He gives faith. He gives repentance. Does the person who receives the faith and repentance believe and repent? Sure they do. But they only do that because God has done something first. It is not as if God is on the sidelines, watching his creation spin, hoping that somebody says yes. And when we get to what Clark Pinnock writes, you're going to see that's what Mr. Pinnock believes. Okay, then we go on. All right, he writes that Clark Pinnock refutes Reformed scholars such as Lorraine Bettner, J.I. Packer, and John Gerstner. If you haven't read any of those, I would commend to you, for instance, whether you affirm the Reformed teaching on predestination and God's sovereign grace or not, you can go on and read Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination for free. It is very informative, and it's written in terms that you and I can understand more so than what Raymond writes. All right, Pinnock, though, marshals alongside of his own interpretation of the scriptural data in support of his position. These names won't mean anything to you. Mortimer Adler, Gordon Kaufman, Walter Eichrod, Antony Flew, Karl Barth, and Karl Rahner. Problem is, first off, with one of those, Antony Flew wasn't even a deist until late in his life. And Antony Flew was never a Christian. Well, why are you going to call upon somebody who's not even a believer to support your thesis on God's role in salvation and his role in providence? But that's what he's done when he's called upon Antony Flew. Like I said, Antony Flew was an atheist until late in his life, and then he just became a deist, where he said, I believe that there is a God. But he never affirmed the God of the Scriptures. I think when you have to call on people like that to support a biblical argument, you have a problem. All right. And we could read a rather long footnote there, but we won't. All right. What Pinnock maintains, though, at the start of page 348, Pinnock maintains throughout his chapter that he writes, men are free moral agents undetermined by the divine will. Let's stop there. Are men free moral agents?
No, not fallen men.
Well, let's define what a free moral agent is. Does he make moral choices freely? Yes, he does what he wants to. But is he free to make the right choices? No, he's not. Man, whether you're fallen or not, chooses what he wants to do. Pinnock, though, regards human freedom to be one of the deepest of all intuitions and a fundamental self-perception. Pinnock states that universal man, almost without exception, talks and feels as if he were free. And furthermore, now this quote's important, human freedom is the precondition of moral and intellectual responsibility. Let's stop there. What Pinnock says is that in order for man to be held responsible for his decisions, he must be absolutely free to do the right thing in making those decisions. Now, is that a biblical objection? We'll address it in a minute. But let's look at our civil society, though. Is man's ability to obey the law fundamental in his responsibility to obey the law? It is not. If that speed limit out there, or there's a stop, let's say there's a stop sign. There's a stop sign down here at the corner. Is every person responsible for obeying that stop sign? Yes. What if a blind man's driving? Is he going to obey the stop sign? He can't see it. How can he obey it? Is he still responsible civilly, though? Yes, he is. His inability to obey the law does not deny his responsibility to obey the law. Aldo.
How then do we understand, like, when people who don't affirm to be Christian or might even say, oh, well, I don't believe in God, but then they, like, they're, you know, they do good things, like they do, like they go out and like they feed the poor, or they, you know, they don't lie on their taxes, and, you know, like they do some good, right? Not fully, I mean, you know, because we all sin. But how do you, I guess, respond to things like that? Has anybody ever asked you, like, oh, well, why can't you just be like a good person morally? And they might even have good morals based off of biblical worldview. I mean, of course, they won't affirm it, that the worldview that they borrow from the Christian worldview, but I think the law is, what, it's written in their heart, right? And like their God's image is somehow in them still. So they do some good. It's just, I guess.
If they do it for the wrong motives, though, is it good? Like, is it good in God's eyes? I guess. Does God esteem it to be a good thing?
So how would you respond to that?
He just did. Biblically, though, how do you respond to it? Well, Calvin called that civic good. Can people do what is beneficial to society? Yes, they can. But is it at its root still sinful? Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What else do we have? We have whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
None does good, no, not one.
Right. We have to define what good is. Can fallen men do what is good? Can fallen men be wonderful neighbors?
Yeah.
Sure they can. Sure they can. My parents were the best neighbors, but they were both fallen. Can they obey the traffic laws? Can they pay their taxes? Can they feed the hungry? Can they clothe the naked? Yes.
So then when it says they cannot do anything good, then that's talking like in a sense of in a spiritual way?
Yes, that which pleases God. Because when they're doing good, are they doing it out of a desire at its root to give the glory to God for having done good? No. But when they do what is right, ultimately, why are they doing right? What does Genesis 20 tell us about a person not doing evil with regard to the story of Abimelech and Abraham? Why did Abimelech not commit evil against Sarah? Because God prevented him from doing evil. So that is God's kindness in intervening there, causing Abimelech to not do evil.
So we can dogmatically say 100% when lost people do good, right? It's always wrong. It's always out of wrong motive. Right? It's always selfish. It's always...
Would I say dogmatically that? Yes, I would. Because ultimately, they're not doing it out of submission to God and a desire to give glory to God. It is ultimately about self-exaltation. Whether it's self-exaltation of themselves or an desire to exalt man.
That's why it says all their righteous deeds are like filthy rags.
Mm-hmm. Right. Apart from a desire to serve God. Now, that gets taken as a rather extreme statement. Well, what do you mean? That I run a soup kitchen. Just because I'm not a Christian doesn't mean I'm not doing good. Well, you're doing good in one sense, but you're not doing good in another sense. You are doing good out of the wrong motives for the wrong reason. And those good deeds, what will they do you on the last day? Nothing. They will benefit you nothing. They will give you no merit in God's sight on the last day because you've done them out of your own fallen nature. You have not done good by grace. You have not done good because God has not gotten the glory for you doing good. But that same person cannot say on the last day, well, God, it's your fault that I didn't do right. And Raymond discusses this in this chapter. It's sort of like Adam in the garden. What did he say after he sinned? He tried to blame God. Why? This woman you gave me caused me to do it.
Yeah, Proverbs 19:3, a man's own foolishness leads him astray, yet his heart rages against the Lord.
Yeah. So, do people who are fallen, who are unregenerate, do they do good? As Calvin wrote, civic good, yes. It benefits society, but it does not glorify God because they're doing it out of a selfish nature, a selfish motive. Okay. All right. Where do we pick up here? But that again goes to presuppositions. That human freedom is the precondition of moral and intellectual responsibility. Why is man responsible? He's responsible because God says he's responsible. Whether or not he has the inherent ability to obey God, as I used of our civic example. Now, could we tear apart that analogy at some level? Sure we can, because all analogies fall apart. But it's the same principle. It is analogous here. That responsibility is not based upon ability to respond. Responsibility is based upon the lawgivers saying that there's responsibility. That a blind person is just as responsible for obeying the stop sign as somebody who has 20/20 vision. Civilly, under the law. Same sort of thing. Okay, so I would hold that statement is an unbiblical presupposition. Human freedom is the precondition to moral and intellectual responsibility. Apart from the scriptures, that's what people say. But the scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says men are responsible for obeying God's law because they're created in His image, whether or not they have the inherent ability, even after the fall, to obey the law. Pinnock is then persuaded that when a theory comes along, whether philosophical, theological, or psychological, which endeavors to deny this intuition of freedom, it is up against a basic human self-perception that will eventually overwhelm it. Well, what overwhelms basic human self-perceptions? The Word of God overwhelms basic human perceptions. That is another unbiblical presupposition. He has supposed here, we have basic human self-perceptions. Man perceives such things about himself, therefore that is the rule of law in Pinnock's eyes. But what does that then overrules what the scripture says? The determining factor in whether or not men are responsible for obeying God and whether or not their wills are free is not what men perceive about themselves, it is what God says about the matter. That goes back to whether or not your theology is man-centered or God-centered. Okay. Now, then he goes down here and he runs down Pinnock's proposal. And I'm not going to read all of this. But if I go down to the third paragraph on page 348, it says, with regard to man's creation, Pinnock is certain, because of man's image-bearing character, that man, quote, has been made capable of self-determination. Here we go. Is man absolutely self-determining apart from God? No. Let's even go back to Abimelech again in Genesis chapter 20. He was not apart from God's influence on him, even as a fallen man. He was not apart from it. His evil was restrained by the power of God in Genesis chapter 20. What we have again then is an unbiblical presupposition. If man is absolutely self-determining, who is sovereign at the end of the day, man or God? Man. And the Bible, from beginning to end, never affirms that. Okay. Now, he says, according to Pinnock, Genesis portrays Adam as enjoying free will in its fullest sense, acting without any coercion. Well, did Adam do something against his will? No. This goes to the definition of coercion. How would you define the word coercion?
Basically forcing someone to do something against their will.
Right, forcing somebody to do something against their will. When we see people being coerced, they don't want to do something, but they end up doing it because they're being coerced to do something they really don't want to do. We may see that with interrogations of soldiers held in captivity. They are coerced to make statements in support of the government which has them in captivity. They don't want to do it, it's not their desire, but they are forced to do it. Therefore, when he says Adam had free will in the fullest sense, acting without any coercion, I think what he's implying here, that for God to influence a person's decision is coercing. And coercing has a negative connotation, always in our the way we look at the word. All right, he goes on. The entrance of sin into mankind resulted when Adam misused his divinely given freedom. By his willful rebellion, writes Pinnock, Adam vetoed God's will and contravened God's purpose for him. In no sense, Pinnock excess, can one suggest that God predestinated man's fall without blaspheming God. Is that statement true? Is that impossible? That if God predestined man's fall, that is blasphemy against God. It is not, biblically. And we're going to look at many, many scripture passages which fly in the face of Mr. Pinnock's statement. Then, Pinnock wants to address the issue of whether or not Adam's sin affected any of his descendants. Who are Adam's descendants? All of us. All right. Pinnock writes, no. No. Now, Raymond calls Pinnock an Arminian scholar. If Pinnock does not affirm that Adam's sin had any legal effect before God on his descendants, Pinnock is not even Arminian. He is a Pelagian. Now, if you don't know where I'm going with this, early in church history, there was a debate between two men named Pelagius and Augustine. Well, what did Pelagius believe? Pelagius believed that Adam's sin affected only Adam. Augustine said Adam's sin affected man, all of Adam's descendants, and therefore made all of Adam's descendants guilty before God, apart from their own sin.
So Pelagians then believe that men are born good?
Men are all born with the inherent ability to say yes to God, apart from grace. Grace is available if you need it, but it is not necessary to salvation. That's what a Pelagian believes.
Is there still those today?
I'm reading about one right here. At the end of the day, don't let me forget to answer your question. At the end of the day, you will find most Christians believe this. They believe that man has the absolute ability in and of himself, apart from grace, to say yes.
When you using the word Christian loosely?
Yes. I'll say professing Christians. How's that? Let me qualify it. Man does not have the inherent ability. We'll get to that as well. Now, Pinnock says, yes, he does. That he must have as a matter of justice. But we need to get to the biblical response here to this. Callie, and then what's your name, by the way?
Martin.
Martin? Okay. All right. It's your day to... That, you're his brother?
Yeah.
It's your day to watch him?
Yeah.
Okay, Callie. Yes.
Do they believe that each man is born like Adam, like in the same nature that Adam was born?
Yes. In essence, he has a neutral slate.
Okay.
Thomas Aquinas, in 800 years ago, called that the tabula rasa, the blank slate.
So they believe that they Adam really created without sin.
Right. That Adam's sin only affected Adam. It didn't affect you or Martin or Aldo. Pelagius is the man's name. Okay?
So then, are Catholics Pelagianists or semi-Pelagianists?
Historically, Roman Catholics have been semi-Pelagian. They have not been Pelagian.
What's semi-Pelagian?
Semi-Pelagian means that man fell really, really hard, but he is not absolutely unable. Right, he's really, really hurt, he's really, really damaged, but he still has some smidgen of ability.
More like a victim.
Pardon?
More like a victim?
Kind of. See, the difference in all these categories, a Pelagian believes that man is absolutely free from what Adam did, that Adam's sin had no influence on him at all.
Basically denying original sin.
Absolutely denying original sin. Denying the consequences of Adam's sin upon all his descendants. A semi-Pelagian does not deny that. A semi-Pelagian says, yes, Adam's sin affected everybody. Did Adam's sin remove the ability for man to respond? Almost. Not completely, though. There's still some ability in his heart to do that. An Arminian, if they affirm Arminius, would say that, yes, when man fell through Adam's sin, it absolutely, totally affected man. Everybody's affected, and everybody cannot naturally believe. But God's grace through the cross has given now people at least that smidgen of ability.
Prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace. Go online and search for an article by Thomas Schreiner addressing the issue of prevenient grace.
But there, isn't that, it's like, well, it's given the ability, but only to those who have been predestined.
Well, here's the issue. If God gives people grace, first off,
brought donuts for everyone?
Those aren't kale donuts, are they?
No.
Okay. All right. Yeah. These are the guys down there. Get the donuts to them. All right. Where was I? I got to finish my thought, though. Where was I, Aldo?
Well, basically, like, for being in grace is the idea of God draws everyone up to a certain point where man is born completely unable to choose Christ, but at some point God will draw them to a neutral place where they do have the ability, and that's, like, the deciding point of whether or not they're going to...
Right. The more and more preaching they get, the more and more grace they get. But this type of grace only goes so far.
Prevenient grace
never saves anybody. It just can get them really, really close. But at the end of the day, it is still up. The final determining authority is not God, it's man. But read Thomas Schreiner's article on the internet. Just look up Thomas Schreiner and prevenient grace. And if you don't know how to spell prevenient, it's prevenient.
How it sounds.
Yes. Right. It's a grace that comes beforehand, in essence. Schreiner teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Schreiner is really, really sound because Schreiner refutes prevenient grace. Okay? All right. Okay. But what is the issue here? The issue to sort of sum up all of this is that guys like Pinnock want to say that in order for man to be accountable for his actions, he has to be absolutely free. Therefore, it would be unjust of God to hold man accountable. All right. If we were to get down to the bottom of page 349, actually, I'll start in the middle of page 349. He says, "This then is the theological construction advanced by Pinnock to explain the presence of human sin and to ground the basis upon which God may justly hold men responsible for their transgressions. By way of summary, Pinnock argues that God has created men with free wills, absolutely, totally free." And we still haven't even defined what a free will is. "And hence with the power to choose with equal ease between incompatible courses of action. God also determined to permit them to choose the way of death if they so desire. Of course, He, God, urges men to choose life and is delighted when some do so, but the decision is wholly theirs. Therefore, when men do disobey Him," concludes Pinnock, "God may justly hold them responsible for their sin." We need to define what free will is. Okay. I know Jonathan Roberts wanted to be here today, but he wanted that question answered.
Where's he been?
His wife had to work today. That's why he couldn't come here. Okay. But
can you repeat the question?
Let's define free will, since this is the fundamental argument here. What is... Define free will, Aldo.
Well...
Yes.
I read something in here about something that isn't affected by an independent force or something.
Okay. Do you have free will?
Me?
Yes.
Yes and no, right?
Okay, in the sense of what Mr. Pinnock says, how would he define free will?
Choose, like to either say yes or no to the thing, to God?
Well, at its root, free will is typically defined as the absolute ability to choose any of all possible options given a situation without any influence upon you influencing your choice. Now, let's go a little farther with that. Does God, in that sense, does God have free will? When presented with options,
yes.
Can God make any of all possible choices?
No.
All right. You say yes. Kevin says no. Why does Kevin say no?
Because the Bible says it's impossible for him to do certain things.
Okay. Right. Right. God cannot sin. God cannot lie.
So besides that, he has free will to do anything he wants because he's God.
Right. He has free will to do what he wants, what his nature permits him to do. His nature does not permit him to make a choice of lying or to swear by a name greater than himself, for instance. Those things that he cannot do, he cannot change.
He will not change.
He will not change because he cannot change. It is not that he has not merely decided not to change. His nature does not permit him to change. So is his will free in that sense? Sure, it's free. We haven't gotten here yet, but we haven't even defined what a will is. Jonathan Edwards summed it up in a couple words. You know what the will is?
He said it in there.
There's one more.
I'll give you the answer, Aldo. The will is the mind choosing.
Yeah, the mind choosing.
Okay. Our will is our mind making a choice. Right. When we make a choice, that is our mind making a decision. The issue biblically is whether or not that will of ours is absolutely free from any influence at all. Pinnock maintains it has to be free from any influence at all, especially God's influence, in order for it to be a true choice by which God can hold men accountable. Aldo. Okay. All right. Then Raymond starts to analyze Pinnock's proposal. Now, Raymond doesn't actually wait to start attacking Pinnock's proposal. Top of page 350. He says, from several different perspectives, Pinnock's proposal and the theology that he purports to hold to Arminianism, I would hold that Pinnock's not even an Arminian. Okay. Is markedly unbiblical and therefore untrustworthy. This does not mean that Pinnock intentionally sets out to mislead. His concern to teach truth is obvious in every paragraph. And Raymond affirms that Pinnock can say things that are true. Raymond says, one can only admire the tenacious way in which Pinnock rigidly applies the law of non-contradiction when he writes, quote, it is surely a real contradiction to assert, one, that God determines all events, and two, that man is free to accept or reject his will. Are those a contradiction? That man is free to accept or reject God's will and that God is absolutely sovereign? Yes, because if God's sovereignty says that man will make a choice based upon God's will, then man cannot be free to choose other than God's will. So Pinnock is right in that sense. And then Pinnock writes also about certain Reformed theologians and their affirming contradictions. And he's going to pick on one of the stars of the Reformed faith. He's going to pick on, in essence, J.I. Packer. Have you ever read J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God?
I know of it, but I haven't.
It's a very good book, except for this part. Because what Packer says is what Pinnock cites here. Pinnock also correctly attacks the oft-heard evangelical pronouncement that the propositions God is sovereign and man is free, both said to be equally true and equally ultimate, simply present us with a paradox or an antinomy. Well, if God is absolutely sovereign over everything, including human decisions, is man free? He can't be free apart from God's sovereignty over human decisions. So, it is really regrettable, Raymond says, that some Reformed theologians have not perceived as clearly as Pinnock that these propositions entail a real contradiction and not just an apparent one which God demands that we believe to be true. Can God contradict himself? No. Because a contradiction, by definition, is affirming two opposing propositions. That Aldo is in San Antonio, Aldo is in Wyoming. Physically. Okay, I know. In your heart, you may be in Wyoming. Okay.
At the same time.
At the same time, in the same relationship. Okay. Well, he's sitting in San Antonio, Texas. He cannot be physically sitting in Wyoming at the same time. Okay. And of course, once they believe that contradictories can both be true at the same time, we can never determine what a real falsehood is. If we're going to start affirming contradictory truths to both be true, how do we know when there's a real contradiction as opposed to an apparent one? The Bible never affirms contradictory truths. Okay. Then he goes on. Pinnock's issue doesn't solve the problem. He believes that unless says that on God's part, God has a laissez-faire. That's French. What does that mean?
Free from government?
Right. Hands off. Free. Okay. Laissez-faire posture towards man's choices and actions, and on man's part, the complete freedom to choose one from two or more incompatible courses of actions. If that's the case, God becomes the responsible cause of sin and thus renders himself incapable, at least as a matter of justice, to call men to account for their sins. Again, Pinnock says, if God has decreed what man is to do in time and space, that makes God unjust. Pinnock's argument, though, assuming correctness for the sake of argument, does not accomplish what it wants to do, namely, distance God from all involvement in man's choices. And by the way, there's a footnote on page 351 that I'm not going to read, and it discusses the issue of, has anyone ever heard of open theism?
Yeah.
Okay, tell us what open theism is, Kevin.
God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He may know possibilities and available alternatives that may happen, but basically when something happens in your life, if you're surprised by it, he's just as surprised by it.
Right. That and this is where Pinnock's doctrine goes. Well, if God can't do what Raymond is describing, If God cannot decree all events in human history, including human choices, in order to preserve human freedom, well, then what's the best argument to support that? Well, then God cannot know all human choices in advance. And that's where open theism goes, is that God, as a matter of justice, in order to preserve man's freedom, cannot know what Aldo's going to do tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock.
Yeah, Arminianism, at least, even though it denies God decreeing everything, at least affirms that he knows what's going to happen.
Right.
What everyone's going to do.
Classic Arminianism does affirm the eternal omniscience of God.
But open theism goes...
Right. Open theism goes off the deep end here and says God does not know and cannot know in order to preserve man's freedom. And they will even write and have written that, in essence, that God got lucky with his plan of salvation.
I'm so thankful God's not really like that.
That God just got really, really lucky that things worked out the way they did.
Who even came up with that?
One of the current proponents is a man named John Sanders. I think White has even debated John Sanders, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, so this is like a new...
Oh, yeah, this is the last 30, 40 years where it's really become more prevalent.
Bruce Ware, he got pretty involved in it as well, right? He wrote some books on it.
I think Ware may have written, yeah. Doug Wilson has written a book in opposition to open theism as well.
And I think one of Bruce Ware's books was called, like, Our God is Bigger or something like that. And I just thought, yeah, that's a fitting title.
Okay. But that's all described. If you have the book, it's on the footnote number 5 on page 351. But let's get back to the issue here. All right. We have Raymond describes it as the legal perspective. He's going to describe this. By the way, let me see if I can get this back up. I lost my software here.
Can you tell me what heading it's under?
Right now?
Yeah.
We're on page 350 under failure to solve the problem. Okay. All right. What problem does not get solved? Raymond gives an illustration. If I, knowing my minor son's intention beforehand, permitted him to commit a violent crime. Remember, we're going back to the issue of God merely permitting things to happen, not ordaining them to happen. If I, knowing my minor son's intention beforehand, permitted him to commit a violent crime with the gun and training I gave him, claiming as the ground for my own exoneration from all responsibility that, though I knew of his intention and did not prevent him, I warned him of the penalty for wrongdoing and that it was he, exercising his freedom that I had granted him, who chose the unlawful course of action legal consensus would hold on the ground of my knowledge of his planned course of action and my failure to restrain him by all lawful force, that I am an accessory before and during the fact. If we know and have the ability to stop somebody from committing a crime, we can be held legally responsible in our civil society. So in the case of God, if God determined that he would permit his rational creatures, using the gifts he gave them, to sin if they want to, and determined that he would do nothing to interfere with their God-given freedom to do so, knowing, however, even before he created them, as he knows all other things as well in accordance with his all-comprehending prescience, that if he created them and permitted them to do so, Adam and all other men would certainly sin, again, legal consensus could rightly conclude that his informed creation of men who he knew, in fact, sin, makes God an accessory before and during the fact. What is he saying? God created men with the capability to sin. Could God have created men without the capability to sin? Sure. So even if God creates men with the capability to sin and permits it, God is in still some way responsible because he could have created differently. That's the argument here.
I think that as why even bother creating those who are not going to serve me? I'm going to send them to hell anyway. Why not just create the good folks?
Well, what does Romans 9 say about the purpose of God creating vessels of wrath?
To show his glory to vessels of mercy.
Now, if we want to go a little bit philosophical here and use Aristotle's all possible worlds issue, could God have created a world that is different where all of his creatures would absolutely follow him? Using a philosophical argument, yes. But the biblical argument, I think, is that no, because what God has done is what he has decided to do from eternity past. And in eternity, was there ever a time when God had not decided this? Well, I've used a word which really doesn't apply to eternity past because time didn't exist in eternity past. You know, getting a little heady here, but does God know, for instance, the hypothetical? Yes. We have the instance in Samuel. If I do this, what's going to happen? What is it, the city of Keilah? If I go into the city, am I going to lose? I can't remember where it is.
Oh, 2 Samuel.
2 Samuel 15 or 17, isn't it?
Oh, no, I'm thinking of 2 Samuel 5. David's asking, inquiring of the Lord if he should attack the Philistines or not.
Right, and God says, if you go, you're going to lose, I think, something like that. Isn't that the way? I should have looked it up because I knew I was going to talk about it. But God does know the hypothetical. But what we do know from, all we know from Scripture is, this is God's plan to give glory to himself. And
God, desiring to show his power, has endured with much faith. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, thus his wrath?
Right. That's how God addresses the objection in Romans chapter 9, where we get into the issue of how can men be held responsible for their decisions if their decisions are wrong and God has ordained their wrong decisions.
Yeah, in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has created everything for his purpose.
Even the wicked.
For the day of trouble.
And that is not unjust. I think we have to keep the potter and the clay metaphor in mind here. Can he not do whatever he wishes with that which he has created? As a matter of justice, God is not obligated to save anybody. but in kindness he has chosen to. It is not unjust for God to create somebody knowing that they are going to be damned. Now, even if you are, as we say, not reformed in your doctrine as an Arminian would say, yes, God has always known everything. He's eternally omniscient. An Arminian, though, will object to God's creating people knowing that they are going to be damned. But if God has always known everything, let's assume the argument. If God's always known everything, has he always known that he would create some people knowing they would be damned? Yes. Doesn't matter what side of the theological fence you sit on. If you affirm that God is eternally omniscient, you must affirm that. Regardless of the basis of anyone being saved, whatever your view of predestination is not the issue. The issue is God eternally omniscient? Scripture says, yes, he is. Therefore, if God is eternally omniscient, he must, by definition, know who will be redeemed and who will not be redeemed. So, what the objection will come up with, what the objection will be raised, though, rather, is, well, God, in his predestination, doesn't predestine people apart from knowing that they're going to believe. Well, because what they'll say is God looks down the corridors of time, sees who's going to believe, and chooses them on that basis. Where does that fall apart? What does Scripture say about those who believe? Where do they get their faith from? God gives it to them as a gift in the first place. Why does God know that people are going to believe? Because God knows to whom he is going to give faith.
Jacob and Esau.
Yeah.
They were not yet born, neither have they done good or bad.
Okay. So the issue here is with regard to law, it doesn't get God off the hook, the matter of free will in the way that Pinnock wants to say it here. Now, second here, I was going to read some stuff out of Gordon Clark here where he cites these footnotes, but we don't have time today. There are certain theological problems here, okay? And Clark says the bare permission to do evil, as I said, is when men are going to commit sinful acts. Is it as if God is waiting in the heavens and these sinful acts approach him in his mind and he decides to let them go or cross the street or not cross the street, in essence? Or is God the ultimate first cause behind all of men's actions? Okay, we have to look at what level of determinism here. Now, we have to again be careful because we can go off the deep end here. That meant, let's never forget, men are responsible for what they do. Period. And God is good. God is good and God is just. Can God ordain men to do evil acts? Yes, he can. The scripture is replete with those, and we'll get to those in 2 weeks. As I said, we're not going to give a definitive treatment on it today. We'll get back to what Clark and Raymond say here at the top of 352. Okay, on the grounds on which the Arminian demands for him, God could have made the world and man differently. Or on these grounds, at the very least, he could have made mankind with the freedom to do only good, as we just discussed, as is the condition of the glorified saints in heaven, and as is the condition with the elect angels. The elect angels only do good. Aldo.
What is it? I think I've always kind of had a question, or maybe never fully understood it, but say, for example, when you see that someone has sinned, right, or someone has chosen to do something crazy, you know, like they went in, they murdered a family, like cold blood, you know, innocent, I guess you could say. Oh, not, but you know, just.
I know what you mean.
Or even if, like, say they kill some Christians, right? So God has decreed that to happen, right? He hasn't just permitted it to happen. He has somehow caused it. So he causes, he can cause, say, for that to happen, or when, you know, someone is like raped and murdered. Like, how does? But we don't attribute the sin to God, right? I think in here, one of the things that I started to read this morning, I didn't get to it, but the heading was, why God is not the author or chargeable cause.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's look at a couple scripture accounts, because we haven't dealt with scripture a lot today. And the scripture accounts, I'm surprised that Raymond doesn't have them in his Old Testament accounts. If you have your Bible, why don't we go to 2 Samuel 24? And then we're going to go to 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24. All right, in 2 Samuel 24, who is the human character?
David.
Let's start reading. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. All right, we can see once again that Israel has rebelled in some way, shape, or form, and God is angry with them yet again. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. What is God telling David, or God inciting David to do? Take a census. All right. And he's doing it because God is angry with Israel. So the king, verse 2, said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does the Lord my king delight in this thing? Joab objects to the census. Verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, look at David's statement, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What do we have here? We have David acknowledging his sin in taking the census. Who incited David to take the census? God, in verse 1. Let's go to verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned. David confesses his sin correctly, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. What is the point here? Who has sinned? David. Who has incited David's sin? God. Is this the only account we have of this? No, because this will go to what Raymond talks about, second causes. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21. We will again start at verse 1 and keep in mind what we've already read from 2 Samuel 24. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Do we have a contradiction here? No. We'll get to why when we get done. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are." It's the same account. "Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab, so Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly." David confesses his sin. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." Who does David say is responsible for the sin? Himself. "But now," he says to God, "please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 years of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me not fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." Same statement as in 2 Samuel 24. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell, just like in 2 Samuel 24. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who sinned and had done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Okay, who are the three main players in the story? God, Satan, and David. Who sinned?
David.
Why did David sin?
He numbered the people.
He knew it was wrong. Who caused David to sin?
God.
We have a first cause and a second cause. Who is the first cause? God. But God used a secondary cause to cause David to sin. What's the secondary cause? Satan. So we have three players. Did Satan sin? Yes, Satan can do nothing but sin. But he does not sin outside God's plan. Did David sin? Yes. Did God sin? No, because God can't sin. Is this mysterious? Yes. It is. How can God use Satan to incite David to take the census, which is a sinful act, and God still be good? All we know is that our scripture says so.
God used all this to show David he needs trusting him better than the number of the people.
Right. This is all about, really, this is all about David is supposed to be trusting the Lord, not in his numbers. Well, here we go, though. When David is making this choice, does David know that it is Satan causing him to make the choice? That he's being tempted? No, he doesn't. But David, once he comes to an acknowledgement of his sin, acknowledges what he did as sin. Once again, this is a little mysterious. God's a cause, Satan's a cause, and David is the one who sins. David sins, Satan sins, God cannot sin. And we're going to look at a whole bunch of passages next time which discuss the same thing. The classic one is the story of Joseph. We'll get to there, Genesis 37, Genesis 45, and Genesis 50. It's certainly clear that what caused Joseph to be sent into captivity was a wicked act. But at the end of the day, we see Joseph telling us and his audience that this is God behind it all. That when they threw him into the pit, his brothers, was that a good thing? Of course it was not a good thing. But this non-good thing, this wicked act, this evil, had a bigger purpose in God's plan.
Cross.
Right. Let's look at, and when we get to our New Testament illustrations, we're going to see in Acts 2, Acts 4, why did that happen? Because God had decreed all of this as part of his plan. And we can even go back to Isaiah 53, as it's prophetically pronounced for us. That I think I've said it before, I had somebody, a professing Christian, defriend me on Facebook because I merely quoted Isaiah 53 and its role in the crucifixion of Christ. God's not like that. God said he's like that. When it says the suffering servant is smitten by God, that's not mere imagery. That is prophecy. Well, was he smitten by God? Yes. Were there humans involved in the crucifixion? Yes. Did the Romans sin in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. Did the Jews sin in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. But they can't say, well, this is all part of God's plan, therefore I'm not held responsible for it. No. They did what they wanted. Their mind chose as an act of their will to crucify the Messiah. So, we will, question.
So back to his question about the, let's say somebody getting murdered or family just coming in. Ultimately, I mean, like, just like the story we read, the person's doing the sinning, but if you look at the bigger picture, there's a purpose for it behind in God's plan.
Yes. And has he revealed every single purpose behind every single event in human history to us? Why do 100,000 people die in a tsunami? Well, the question is, and it's interesting, when the tsunami happens or when Katrina hits New Orleans, I'm teaching a prison Bible study, and I've got guys in a prison Bible study saying, well, God didn't want that to happen. Well, let's think about that. If God didn't want that to happen, why did it happen? Is nature outside God's control? Can't Jesus calm the waves by a mere act of his will? The bigger question is not why did Katrina happen. The bigger question is why aren't there more Katrinas?
I heard the same when 9/11 happened.
Yeah. You know, where was God on 9/11? Same place he was on 9/10. Think about the story. Oh, go ahead.
It's just horrible to hear people. I've known people, as a teacher, I've known a lot of people that have, a few people that their daughters have been raped, their wives, and I hear people say, well, it was God's will. God had a plan for that. And to me, personally, that's such a horrible thing to say. How can you explain that to someone that it was God's will for your daughter to be raped?
Well, let me use a more personal example. Our son was killed May 29, 2002 at age 19. Was that in God's will? Absolutely. And even more so, we'll go farther with this, 1 month and 1 day before, I had knelt down in a service in a prison and prayed to God, God, if you need to break me, to use me. 31 days later, our son dies. Was that part of God's will? Yes. Was the manner in which he died wicked? Yes, it was. But God used that for his glory. And even if we don't visibly see the way God uses things for his glory, he still does. And we don't have to see how God uses wicked events to know that somehow he uses them for his glory, to bring glory to himself. That he may cause things to happen in order to get people's attention. Now, when our son was killed, our youngest son, 6 years younger, spent 6 years mad at God. It took him 6 years to come to faith and come to a realization that God, because his objection all along was to the sovereignty of God. If God could have kept that from happening, why didn't he? When that truck ran over him, why didn't that truck go 3 feet to one side or 3 feet to the other side? Could God have caused it to go 3 feet to the other side? Absolutely. But he had reasons why it didn't. And our youngest son was objecting to the sovereignty of God for 6 years after that. Why? Well, what's inherent in that? The inherent objection is that God is obligated to be merciful, or God is obligated to not have bad things happen to people. That's a man-centered perspective on it, is that our son, as all of us, are clay in the hands of the potter. And people will object and say, well, we're not just clay. And they're absolutely right. But it's a metaphor, because God is not a mere potter either. And that is where faith comes in.
Can I give an example?
Yes, sir.
I grew up in the West Side. Okay? I'm 58 years old right now. And there's a little church that's been there over 70-something years. And the pastor had a daughter. The pastor's daughter was raped. And she got pregnant, but they were not going to have an abortion. Less than a year later, the man who raped her came, asked for forgiveness, married the girl. The father died. The man took over the church, and that church has sent out over 200 missionaries. And this is a church about a little bit over, about this size room. And he said that God had a purpose for him to rape the woman he married. And I never clicked until years later that this horrible thing happened. But in this horrible thing that happened, the word was spread to thousands and thousands.
Right, and we'll close with this. We have to be very careful with that. I had another prisoner who told me and a bunch of people, and he was in there for child molestation. And he was confessing what he did without it being enough of a confession of sin, that for what he did to a young girl, okay, God had me do this so he could send me to prison. Well, you got to be careful in how you say that, because the ultimate response, he needs to take absolute full responsibility for his sin, as we do all. Now, is everything we do in God's plan? Yes. But we cannot make God an accessory to our sin. And that's what this guy was doing. And you can't go there as a Christian. When we, even as an unbeliever, when we do wicked acts as an unbeliever, we are absolutely individually responsible. We can't go back, as those of us of a certain age would remember, Flip Wilson saying, "The devil made me do it." Okay? In that, no, you did it. Or no, I did it. I am totally and absolutely responsible, even if it's in God's eternal decree. It's never a matter of fact that we can really... We don't see anyone in the Bible bringing God in that way. Paul always takes absolute responsibility. But does Paul say that God was behind his salvation? Yes. But we don't see Paul saying in what Paul writes that God was behind his blasphemy that he describes in 1 Timothy. He talks about God being behind his salvation, but he lays the blame or the responsibility for his wicked acts solely and absolutely at his own feet. So we have to be very careful in how we say something like that. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think what we read in the Bible was according to that, because even with David take responsibility for what he did, and even through that, a lot of people die, kids, moms, everybody, you know. But even in that, David take responsibility for that sin, because even if God sent, God used that for make David grow, but at the same time, it was David sent.
Right. I don't mean to minimize the story.
Okay.
It's just, we just have to be very, very careful how we phrase things like that, in that we have to give people that the absolute responsibility for our past and present sins lie at our feet and our feet alone, not at Jonathan's or Martin's or God's. It is our responsibility and our responsibility alone. Okay. All right, any other questions, then we'll wrap it up. All right. Now we made it about as far as I thought we would today. But we will get into more scripture next time. I apologize. Today was a lot of talking and a lot of reading. But next time we'll get into the scriptural testimony and look at what the Bible has to say about this matter, much more so in 2 weeks. Okay, Kevin, why don't you pray for us?